Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Here at Denver Bible Church, we look in the Scriptures to find what the Scriptures teach us about our relationships and about life and eternal life. And then we look in the world around us to see that the world confirms the teachings of the Scripture that God made the animals that live on the land and human beings at the same time. As we saw from the Scriptures, God saying, I made them when I made you, from the book of Job. And sure enough, they're new. That's why they're only thousands of years old. That's why we find not only soft tissue, but carbon-14 in the soft tissue in the dinosaurs. Carbon-14 only lasts thousands of years, and that's why we find amino acids like they are in living creatures and not decayed to how you find them outside of living creatures. So there is so much evidence to trust in God and in God's Word. But ultimately, there is that still small voice within each of us that tells us that physical matter is not all there is, but there is love, there's loyalty, there is truth, compassion, concern, and that life is not everything that there is physical life in this body at this moment. But God put it in our hearts, an awareness that He exists and that He will reward those who seek Him. It's in our hearts, although we could close our minds and our ears and turn away and become hard-hearted, as many do, but He put the knowledge of Himself in our hearts. He wrote it on our conscience as He wrote His law on our hearts. Otherwise, if this were not true, then the criminals who have killed others and then even killed themselves, they've achieved no different final result than those who have served and loved others and not hated. Then it's all the same, right? Whether you're cruel and wicked and die, or you're loving and kind and die, what's the difference? You're just dead, and you were only here for a brief moment in eternity, so what's the difference? And many atheists have asked that question, and that worldview has led many to despair. What's the difference? Today we're going to look at Nicodemus, the religious leader of the Jews who came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. And as we go through this passage, we will look at something that quite often, when we look at the Lord speaking to Nicodemus, there's a couple particular details that easily we overlook because they're just analogies. But we'll consider those just a little bit more today. John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Most of us know, maybe not all, Pharisees were fundamentalist Bible teachers. That's who the Pharisees were. Now, they got a bad rap because most of the Pharisees rejected Jesus Christ, and rather than, as he said, love God and love your neighbor, they loved theology and they loved the rules. And they elevated the rules above loving God and loving one another. And that's what we would call legalists. Legalists. People who elevate rules above love. That would be a legalist. And so this man of the Pharisees was named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and by night, there's really no reason when you're reporting a dialogue to say what time of the day it was, unless the time of the day is relevant to the understanding of the event. And so John is telling us that Nicodemus came by night because it was not politically correct to go to the Lord. Only if you were going to mock him or trick him. But Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, which would be like a fundamentalist Bible teacher, and being a ruler of the Jews, he, of course, had a reputation that he was concerned about. And so he wasn't excited to be seen talking to this radical teacher. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus was at least honest enough to look at the evidence that there was something special about Jesus, and that evidence helped him to overcome his embarrassment at even going to find out more. And if we are ashamed of Jesus Christ, or ashamed of his word, ashamed of the gospel, then that fear will probably be enough to keep us away from him, from getting to know him better, from getting to know his word. So we will try to distance ourselves from the Lord, from other believers, from the church, from the scriptures, especially from the Old Testament, or even from the new. And so thankfully, Nicodemus was able to overcome that fear of what others may think. And he looked at the evidence for Jesus Christ, and he said, "We know that you have come from God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you," and we have pointed out that in the Old Testament, also called the Hebrew Scriptures, that over 400 times we read, "Thus saith the Lord." Over 400 times. That is a thematic element of the Old Testament. "Thus saith the Lord." And the Lord is Jehovah God. "Thus saith God. Thus saith the Lord." The New Testament does not have that phrase, not even one time. Not even once. Instead, more than 100 times, the New Testament, which is shorter page lengthwise than the Old Testament, over 100 times, the New Testament records Jesus saying, "I say unto you." Because that is the ultimate source of authority. "I say unto you, thus saith the Lord." These are the same statements. "Thus saith the Lord, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And have you ever heard anyone make a statement and then someone listening pretends that they're very dense and they don't get it? If you've raised kids, you've heard that. Nicodemus, I don't think, is doing that. If a brother said, "Well, you got to be born again," and his brother, being a smart aleck, said, "Well, how does that work?" Well, that would be a normal example of trying to be rude and dismissive of someone. But Nicodemus is not doing that. He's asking the question so that the Lord would expound on what he means. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, thus saith the Lord. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That is, you're born from your mother. We have the expression, "The water broke." Did the water break? The water hasn't broken yet. You're born of water. The amniotic fluid that is in a mother's womb so that the baby can live and grow and be healthy, that water leaves the mother when she's giving birth.
So Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? What do you mean born again, Jesus? He understood the born the first time from your mother, but what is the born a second time? What does that mean? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, is that referring to water baptism, if you're born of the flesh? No, of course not. Now, if you are a member of a church, like the Church of Christ, that teaches that water baptism is essential for salvation, that you are saved by baptism, then flesh there means water baptism. But that which is born of flesh is flesh. When you're born from your mother, then that makes you a person, a human being. If a creature is born from another animal, then they're not a human being. If you're born from a pony, then you're a pony. You're not a person. If you're born, or if you're going to be born, by the way, as we see through the scriptures, all the examples of the child in the womb being referred to as a child, as a person, as a son. And that is so powerful. If you're interested in those passages, just go to, for example, AmericanRightToLife.org/Bible, and you will see all those passages. And so if you're born of the flesh, then of course you're flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And the Lord continued, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so Jesus is saying that the Spirit is not something that you can see with your eyes. The Spirit is something that you have to discern. And just like wind, we can't typically see air, but we can feel it. And so its motion is not something that's immediately sensible, that is available to the senses. And so Jesus is teaching, and he's making an analogy. The way the wind blows, so too the Spirit is real and actually can have an effect. And we might want to ignore the Spirit because we don't see it with our eyes, but would it be wise to ignore the wind? Would it be wise to ignore all those things that we can't see with our eyes? We would do so at our peril. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? It's as though he's not aware that there's a Spirit of God that we can receive life through. And how could it be that he doesn't understand that? Because he teaches the Scriptures. How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness, the Lord speaking, thus saith the Lord, as he did when he said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Now today around the world and through the millennia, grammarians have taught about the royal we, when a king speaks of himself saying, we have declared, we, but it's just the king. Where did that come from? Why is that so common? Well, God has a plurality within the Godhead. So when God speaks, he often says, let us make man in our image and our likeness. So Jesus, being our creator God, says we speak what we know and what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That reminds me of the whole global warming fiasco. The scriptures say clearly, God says that for as long as the earth prevails, summer, winter, fall, spring shall endure forever. There are scientists who today sound more like doomsayer, end-of-the-world prophets who want us to believe that life on earth as we know it is likely to come to a halt because of global warming. Now, aside from the fact that the very slight increase in temperature of the globe that was monitored during the 90s has stopped rising a decade ago, and aside from the fact that there was a global ice age with huge swaths of the continents covered with glaciers, some hundreds of feet thick, that all melted over a period of time because the temperature of the earth slightly warmed before an industrial age of man. Aside from all that, and aside from the fact that if you go online to petitionproject.org, you will see that here in America, 31,000 degreed scientists have signed the petition saying there is no such thing as man-made global warming. That is fear-mongering. 31,000 scientists. 9,000 of them have PhDs in the physical sciences. 9,000. So you're able to look up scientists on that list. So I thought, well, there's a scientist who teaches at Metro State. He teaches satellite telemetry for many years, and he worked for the government for over a quarter of a century on the weather. That's his specialty. His name is Dr. Ed Holroyd. And so I thought, let me look and see if his name is on that list. And so I looked under H, and there he is, Dr. Ed Holroyd. And I called him, and I said, "Doctor, did you sign that petition?" He said, "Of course I did." So that was my little effort to confirm, before we report this on the air, that this is a real petition. And so 31,000 scientists in the U.S. alone saying that global warming is a farce, and the Bible telling us that we have God's promise that for as long as the earth remains, we will have summer and winter, spring and fall. Does that mean that we cannot somehow mess up the earth and our environment? No, of course we can. But there is so much evidence that this scam is promoted by those who want to take our attention away from God and put it on the creation. And so Jesus says, look, if I tell you things about the earth and you don't believe me, then how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So if I show you under a microscope and we take video and we run sophisticated tests, and at Harvard they sequence dinosaurs proteins that look just like reptile proteins, and they come from the middle of dinosaur bones, then if you don't believe that that's dinosaur tissue, how will you possibly believe when I tell you about the creator who made the dinosaurs? How can you possibly believe? Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus loves the expression Son of Man. He could call himself the Son of God all the time, but he was the Son of God for eternity past. For him, this is brand new. God the Son becoming a man. This is his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. And even though Jesus was localized here on earth, there is some perspective, which I cannot explain, which is not a surprise, that yet these three are one, and he is with the Father, and the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, isn't that something that the serpent in the wilderness is lifted up on a branch? And God said that when you take that serpent, lift it up on a branch, that those who look at it will be healed. And so that happened, and they were healed. And Jesus is referring to that out of the books of Moses. He's referring to that historical event, and he's comparing it to himself being lifted up. Now, why would he do that? Why would he compare himself to a serpent? Well, we'll think about that in a moment, but first this. You know the worldwide symbol for medicine, right? Which is the staff or the branch with the serpent. And that goes back thousands of years. Now, Hippocrates, who gave us, he's considered the father of medicine, he gave us the Hippocratic Oath. The Hippocratic Oath is still recited commonly at medical schools here and around the world. Although in all the cultures that are liberal and pro-abortion, they gutted it. It now has vague generalities. And they've surveyed thousands of doctors. And they found that doctors who say that they're not religious and they're asked, did your oath mean anything? They say, no, the oath didn't mean anything. Those who say that they believe in God, they say, well, my oath meant something to me. That's not a surprise. But the oath, as it was developed by Hippocrates, said, I will do no harm. I will not provide euthanasia. I will not provide an abortion to kill the unborn child. And I will not have an illicit relationship with a patient. So our modern medical schools have gutted the oath and removed all of that. And of course, it's just meaningless generalities. That's not a surprise. But why is it that they show the staff with the serpent as the symbol of medicine? Well, if you ask the secular world, they'll say, well, because Hippocrates was a believer in the Greek myth that recognized this serpent on a staff being a source of medical knowledge. So that's where it came from. Now, what they ignore is that more than 1,000 years before Hippocrates, who was in 400 BC, Moses gave to the world the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, and in the account of Israel in the wilderness, we read the story of the serpent being lifted up, and those who looked to the serpent would be healed. Now, if those two historical events were reversed, let's say Hippocrates lived in 1500 BC and Moses lived in 400 BC. What would they say about where Moses got the image from? They'd all say he got it from Hippocrates, but they're not reversed. And so what do they say? They say, of course, it has nothing to do with Moses and his account in the Pentateuch. Nothing to do with it. Why not? It's pretty uncanny that for being healed, for being cured, you'd have a symbol of a stick with a serpent. Is that the first thing that comes to mind? But at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a curse that came from the serpent, and Jesus Christ became a curse on the tree. And so in the Hebrew scriptures, the word for sin is the identical word for sin offering. So Jesus became the sin offering. The New Testament says he became sin for us. He became a curse for us. So the curse that came from the tree was undone on the tree when Jesus Christ, God the Son, the righteous one, was made to look like sin on the cross so he could pay the penalty for our sin. And that's why there is the symbol, and that's why the symbol today is reproduced literally billions of times over to represent healing, as the scriptures help us to understand the world that we live in. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If we believe in Jesus Christ, he said, we will have eternal life. Well, what does it matter what you believe? Does that really make a difference? And we have pointed out many times through the years that what you believe often makes all the difference. When a man and a woman stand before an altar and it is their wedding day, and the man is asked, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And he says, I do. You know, that changes history. It changes reality. And for better or worse, whatever comes of that union, the future is eternally different. And so when God stands before us in the person of Jesus Christ and says, do you trust in me? Do you believe in me? If we say no, or we walk away, that changes everything. But if we say I do, then that enables us to enter into a relationship with him that will last forever. And we'll end with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe in Jesus Christ because the world testifies of him. We believe in the gospel because the scriptures explicitly declare that if we trust in him, our sins will be forgiven and we can live forever. We believe in the scriptures being the world's number one bestseller because its internal consistency and its explanation of the entire world that we live in helps us to know that there is a God who inspired this word through his Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit moves, well, sometimes it's not obvious to us. But if we have faith and trust and obey God, then we'll move along with him. We'll go where he wants us to go. Let us pray. Lord God, we come before you excited about who you are and what you do. Lord God, we're excited to worship you and to pray to you. We ask that you would help settle our hearts and minds so that we could focus on you, that our thoughts can be lofty and lifted up, and that they would not be drawn down to the earth or even to the depths within the earth, but that we would focus on you, live for you, love you because you are worthy. We pray all this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like more, either go to our store online at kgov.com or call us at 1-800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. You could get a Bible study, a sermon, or subscribe to our Bible studies and our sermons. May God bless you.